Let's begin with prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would be with us as we once again consider the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, in particular the efficacy of his death, his burial, and his descent into hell, as they're explained in the Heidelberg Catechism. And so grant us wisdom and understanding and grace tonight. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are looking at Lord's Day 16. Before we do, I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Okay, so we're looking at what the Bible says about the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and we're looking at the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 16, which is questions 40 through 44. Question 40, why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Answer, because by reason of the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Question 41, why was he buried? Answer, to prove thereby that he was really dead. Question 42, since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Answer, our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only a dying to sins and entering into eternal life. Question 43, what further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? Answer, that by his power our old man is crucified, slain, and buried with him, so that the evil lusts of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And question 44, why is there added, he descended into hell? Answer, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself with this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agony in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, has delivered me from the anguish and torment of hell. Okay, so we're looking at the first question on page number 77, which is why the death of Christ was necessary. So why was that? Was the death of Christ necessary? Okay, then why was the death of Christ necessary?
He became sin for us, and the wages of sin is death.
Okay, all right. Couldn't God have done something else?
No.
Why not?
Because there's no other way that God can say that.
Okay, why not?
His character, he requires perfect justice.
Okay, all right. So as we think about this, all of this stuff is tied in together. There was no other way. In other words, when you begin to think about all the infinite possibilities of ways that God could do something, this is the one and only way that makes him both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ, as Paul says. And so this is the only way that salvation could be provided. There was no other way. God couldn't wink at sin and pretend it never happened. God could not just wash away all the sins of all of humanity without any type of anything being done regarding his justice. Because God is holy and because God is just, his character dictates that he must act in certain ways in order to be God. And one of the things that he must do as God is he must always punish sin. And so we're in a conundrum here because all of mankind is united in Adam in being born in sin and in rebellion against God. We're all born sinners. We go forth from our mother's wombs committing sin. So we have a sin nature, as we saw a few weeks ago in the Shorter Catechism. We're born in sin. We are sinners. And because we are sinners, then we sin. And because of all of that, God could not just ignore our sin. He has to deal with it. And our sins require justice at the hands of God. Every single person, that includes every elect person, deserves the wrath and curse of God in hell forever. Okay. So that's what we all deserve. And so God came up with the one and only way to provide satisfaction to his justice and to provide grace for his people, and that was through the death of Christ. Okay. So death is absolutely necessary. There is no other way. Question number two, how could Christ pay an infinite price in a brief period of time? That's true. Okay. But if God's wrath was infinite that he endured, then why did he not have to endure it infinitely long?
Because he was infinite.
Okay. All right. So he is infinite. So one of the things we're looking at here, let's talk about the two natures of Christ. Christ is both fully God and fully man. And as fully God, he is, as you said, Bruce, infinite in his being. As man, he is not. He is finite in the sense that while he was on earth, he could only be in one place at one time. Okay? So as man, he suffered the wrath and curse of God, but his deity supported him in that suffering of wrath so that one human individual man, Jesus, could, as both the Son of Man and the Son of God, endure the eternal wrath of God for that brief period of time when he was on the cross. And so think about it as compressing all of eternal wrath, and that's something you can't even imagine.
Infinite wrath.
There's no more wrath that could be added. This is as wrathful as God could ever be. All of the wrath of God poured out on one person for a relatively brief period of time. And the only way that he was not instantly snuffed out, consumed, and everything else was he is both God and man. And so his Godhead enabled him to endure and accomplish and receive that full wrath of God poured out upon his manhood. So then the benefit from that is because he's man, he took our place and he bore what we ought to bear for every single individual elect person. And because he is God, his bearing that wrath didn't just affect him, it affected everybody that he stood in the place of. And so as God, he was able to sustain that wrath for however many elect there are, and that's a number that no man can count. Okay. So both his Godhead and his manhood were necessary, but he bore that infinite wrath in that way. Okay.
So this happened before
or after he died? Aha. That's a great question. Is that before or after he died? And that goes to the question about descending into hell, and we will answer that question when we get to that thing, because that's actually part of that question, and it's a good one to ask. And I'm not going to give away the answer until we get there in just a minute. But we will answer it. Okay. Question three, what is wrong with the common concept of death?
Just a separation of body and spirit.
Okay. All right. So normally when a human being dies, as all of us will, then our soul or our spirit is separated from our physical body. And we believe that the scriptures teach that for us as believers, when that happens, the soul will go to heaven through the merits of Jesus Christ, and we will be admitted into the presence of God. Our bodies will still be united to Christ and sustained and supported by him, even as they turn into dust, and will rest in the graves. And one of the things that Van der Groei pointed out in one of the chapters, he had a couple of chapters on this, one of the things he pointed out in one of the chapters on this was that what Jesus did by his dying on the cross, suffering the pain of hell for us and suffering the punishment of God and the wrath of God, was he turned the grave into a bed of rest for all believers. so that rather than having to fear death, we rest in the grave as in a bed of sleep, in comfort, united to Christ until the resurrection.
So rest in peace applies to us.
Applies exactly to us, yes. As a matter of fact, that's probably where the idea comes from anyway, is we rest in peace because we have peace with God through Christ. That's a very comforting thing when you think about it. Okay, and our bodies are important. We're not Klingons. Remember Klingons from Star Trek. Klingons, I've studied Klingon theology. Klingons believe that just a lot like old heretics, that the body was insignificant and only the soul mattered. And so for them, just like when Paul preached in Athens, the resurrection would make no sense, because the greatest thing was to be released in your spirit to go to wherever Klingon heaven is, or Valhalla if you're a Viking or whatever. The resurrection made no sense to them because the body was a shell that was disposable, and who cares? So if you ever watched Worf deal with death, all that Worf ever said was the body's just a shell, it doesn't matter. No, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Okay,
you can extend that to say that you will never see on a publicly consumed television show an accurate representation of what really happened.
No, you can't.
Never.
You can't. Because the spiritual aspect of what happened, you're talking about Jesus?
Yeah.
The spiritual aspect of what Jesus did was more important than his physical suffering. And so even if someone were able to 100% portray accurately the physical suffering of Christ, it would still be less than half accurate, because there would be no way to portray the spiritual wrath poured out on him, and the curse received, and the full atonement paid, and all of those things. Yeah, yeah. You'd not be able to see any of that. It'd be totally impossible. So it cannot be portrayed, which is one of the reasons why I don't believe that we ought to do well. I believe it's also a violation of the Ten Commandments to do Life of Jesus with actors or cartoons or anything else. But one of the other reasons is that even if you were allowed to do that, you couldn't physically portray that. And so because you're not portraying it accurately, you're portraying a false god. Because remember, when Jim Caviezel played Jesus in the movie that Mel Gibson did, Passion of the Christ, there were some people who said, and this is the sin, this is the problem, when I pray from now on to Jesus, I'll think about, yeah, this actor, Jim Caviezel, in the movie. No, this is what's wrong. You're making an idol.
You betcha.
All right, so... Well, we got off on that, but it's an important...
Did you see the movie?
I did. And you're going to ask me why. And I've told this before. The reason I did was because I was asked by the newspaper to write a review. And I didn't want to go. My convictions were I shouldn't do this. And Deb said, if you don't do it, they'll get somebody else who'll do it, and they will not accurately tell what's wrong. And I said, okay. So I went. And it was. And my comment about that movie was it was the most incredibly beautiful cinematographic depiction of the life of Jesus that nobody ought to ever see. Okay, that was my critique. And part of the critique was it didn't portrayed a whole lot about his suffering. The Roman Catholics spent a lot of time on the scourging of Jesus. The gospel accounts put like one sentence in the gospels that talk about him. He was scourged and then he was taken out to be crucified. And that's it. But Roman Catholics spent all this time on the scourging, and that movie spent more time on the scourging. And somebody else did a review and said, by the time that the scourging was over, you are so emotionally worn out and drained, you're thinking, thank God it's over. And it's not. It wasn't even beginning at that point. That was merely punishment from man. That was not the wrath of Almighty God. Imagine that. So anyway, I said that you couldn't portray it, and they edited my thing, and it didn't end up in the newspaper the way it was supposed to be. And so I ran off what I actually wrote, and I put it on the table out in front of the sanctuary at the church, and said, if you want to really read what I wrote, this is what I said. So I felt betrayed, but I mean, this is secular media.
They were canceled
before cancel culture. They canceled what I had to say because I wasn't in line with what other evangelical was saying, which is idolatry.
You were canceled before canceling was cool.
That's right. That's right. Anyway, so let's come back. I have debated with myself over and over again. Should I have ever gone? And that's still a question that's in my heart. All right. So the common conception of death is separation of soul and body. Question number four is, what does the word death mean according to Scripture?
It's a multi-stage process that terminates at the second death.
Okay. All right. So death is not just the separation of soul and body. That's what we see when anybody dies. And there is no difference between an elect person and a reprobate looking at them from a physical perspective as to what happens to them. You and I can't judge anything other than to say that person's dead. Okay, the spirit is gone. And so you and I looking at that individual, we don't know at all what's happened to their soul. The scriptures tell us very clearly what happens to the soul at that point. Okay, so the soul separated from the body. But as Doug was pointing out, it's a multi-stage process, which means that what then takes place is for those who are apart from Christ, their souls immediately are sent to hell. And they remain under, and they've already been under the wrath of God, they remain under the wrath and curse of God in hell until the day of resurrection. Their bodies remain in the grave apart from Christ. And let's say, who knows how many years go by, and the bodies of the reprobate and the bodies of the elect return to dust, which is what Scripture tells us happens to us. Now, Jesus returns from heaven. When Jesus returns, all men are raised. The saved and the lost are all raised. And so all of those bodies that are in the graves, all of those bodies that were consumed by fish in shipwrecks when they fell overboard and died and drowned and their bodies were either dissolved by seawater or eaten by fish or whatever, all the people that were burned up in the atomic fires in Hiroshima and Nagasaki, or burned up at Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius exploded, or you talk about anything like that where the body was destroyed. All of those bodies are reconstituted. Self, same body, and yet different. Different in that at this point in the resurrection, neither the saved nor the lost will ever physically die again. That body is incapable of dying. But there is a difference. I'm trying to think of the right word to use. There's a difference between the saved and the lost. The saved person's body is raised in glory and is like the resurrection body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no sin inhabiting that person at all forever from now on. And so that resurrected, glorified body is reunited with the already glorified soul. And the whole person now, this is the point, and this is what we would, if you're going to give a definition of salvation, this is it. This is where salvation is found. And that is at the resurrection when the body and soul of the elect are reunited to be in the presence of God through Christ forever. Never to sin, never to die, never to be tempted again. Okay, so that's for us. For the lost, their body is resurrected. That corrupted soul that's been in torment in hell is reunited with that corrupted body, which is still chained to sin. And the whole man, body and soul, is cast into the lake of fire to be tormented forever. And so the lake of fire is like hell on steroids. And because as the bare soul suffered the fires of hell and was in torment, The soul and the body suffer the torment of the lake of fire eternally, forever. And that is something that you can't even begin to imagine. We can't comprehend what that's like. And that person can never die. Okay. So, death is, as you said, the second death. That's the second death, being cast into the lake of fire. And so all of that added up. And it's a separation also from the grace and the mercy and the favor and every other positive aspect of God's nature. In other words, there is no aspect of God that is going to ever be favorable toward that person cast into the lake of fire. And so that's all of that part of what it means to die. So there's physical death that we recognized. There was spiritual death, which is what happened when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden. They died spiritually. There is then that second death, the eternal death, when the resurrected body and soul were cast into the lake of fire. And so spiritual death is the state into which all of us are born. Adam and Eve died spiritually the day they ate. It took a little while longer to die physically. But they did die physically. Okay, so the spiritual death is the separation from God and all of His benefits and all of His blessings and falling under the wrath and curse of God. And we're all born in that condition.
You almost say there's three deaths.
Well, yeah, in that particular sense, there are three deaths in that sense.
When we're regenerated, that's the first resurrection.
Right.
And so we were dead, but we had to be resurrected.
Yeah, so we were spiritually dead, and we had to be raised to spiritual life. That's the first resurrection. And then the second resurrection is when our bodies join our glorified souls. Okay. All right. That's a long, roundabout answer to an extremely important question. But once you get a handle on it and you begin to think about what this means, it shows you how absolutely wonderful the work of Jesus Christ was. Okay, we are going to need to go through a couple more questions. Number five, why has God determined that our bodies for the present remain bodies of death? We couldn't live with unregenerate men. This is one of the problems with premillennialism. Imagine this for just a minute. The premillennialism falsely teaches that Jesus is going to return. He's going to set up a throne in Jerusalem. He's going to rule on earth for 1,000 years, but it's the earth as it exists now, but with the kingdom of God added in this particular locale. And in that 1,000 years, resurrected men will live sinlessly with Jesus at the same time that unregenerate men live all around them. And this is just it's a serious problem for theology to begin with. Well, there are lots of reasons why it's not true, but it does present that problem. So Williamson is the one that points out that we remain in these bodies of death in order that we might continue to serve the Lord and then die. And then at that point, our souls are glorified. And it is an entrance into heaven at that point. So Christ has paid the penalty so that our death, He's removed the sting of death, as 1 Corinthians 15 says, death, where is your sting? Jesus Christ is the one who's pulled the sting so that now the grave is a bed rather than a torture rack. Okay. What do you mean when we say that the death that Jesus died on the cross was not His death alone?
We died with Him.
Absolutely. Okay. We, because of union with Christ, then we are buried with him in baptism, we're raised with him in his resurrection, we died with him on the cross. All of those things are true of us because of our union with Christ spiritually. And so this death that Christ died on the cross, he died for his elect people, and it has benefit for us, therefore. So while we should have gone to the cross, Christ went in our place, and the benefits of what he did accrue to us so that we are accounted by God as having borne that wrath eternally, the infinite wrath of God, and as being perfectly righteous in the Son of God, Jesus Christ. So God looks at us and he sees his Son. He looks at his Son, he sees us in our sin and on the cross, and he pours his wrath out on him. Okay.
So we've been delivered from the dominion of death, hell, and the grave. Any fear that's associated with those ideas is taken away from us.
Yes, yes. We talked about, I think last week, we talked about Christians generally are not afraid of death. It's the dying part. It's what it's going to take to die. I watched yesterday the documentary from 1970, Cromwell, Oliver Cromwell, the Lord Protector of England, with Richard Harris and Sir Alec Guinness playing Charles I. He did a really good job. And at the end, when Charles is finally condemned, he has sent Charles II, his son, and his wife, who is Roman Catholic, off to France to keep Charles II alive, because he knows that if they kill him, they're going to kill his son. And so his younger son, Henry, and what's the daughter's name? Is it Mary? It's either Mary or Elizabeth. I can't remember which. Are both still in London. He's under house arrest. He's been sentenced to death. They're going to chop his head off. And his children come in, and they're inconsolable. Well, you know, your dad's been sentenced to die. They're going to cut his head off. And he said to them, you know, don't. He's got a fellow reading the scripture to him. A minister of the Church of England reading from the scripture. That was really good. I was glad in this that they really did what they were supposed to do. I mean, he's talking about death and the resurrection in Christ. And as Charles I says, don't weep for me, because I can't quote it, but it was really good about, I go to a place where there will be perfect peace, and I will not suffer ever again. And I think, based on what I've read, I think Charles was a believer. He just really was messed up. They present him as a very sympathetic character in this particular documentary. Although totally wrong, but a very sympathetic character. And so if those things were accurate, and everything else that I saw in the movie appeared to be accurate, Charles went to his own beheading and spoke to the people right before he was beheaded and asked, you know, realize what you're doing here. And this is, I have made peace with God, and I harbor no ill will for those who have sentenced me to death, and I pray for them and ask that you do the same, or something like that. And then he asked the guy with the axe, the executioner, he said, I'm going to pray, and if you will allow me. And then when I put my hands in front of me, that's the sign that I'm ready. And it was interesting. It was really, really fascinating. So it was pretty good. It was a moving movie, all things considered. Now, so the point, I think I got off on that, because the point was that for the believer, we don't fear death. We fear the dying part. Let's get back to...
Should we even fear that?
Well, I think because we're still in jars of clay, we're still in bodies of sin, that is a normal and natural sinful response that I think we will often face. Now, not everybody will face it. And there are some Christians who, at the moment of death, God grants a supernatural grace so that there's no fear of the flames being burned alive or the, you know, whatever it happens to be. I believe that God does convey that. But it would be a normal thing for a person to fear the manner, the pain and of the thing. You know, not so much the ending of it, but going through it for however long it takes. Yeah. So, you know, lingering illness or something along those lines is very painful. But often God does grant, you know, right at the end. Supernatural comfort. Okay, question number 7. What does the phrase "he descended into hell" mean? Now, we've got actually two answers that are biblical, and there are about 4 others that are not biblical. And you're not going to find them in your book. You're going to find them in this, In Defense of the Descent. It's a good little book published by Reformation Heritage Books. Let me find the answer here. We've got the answer in the Heidelberg Catechism, which is question 44. That my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Okay, so the Heidelberg Catechism focuses on the Lord Jesus Christ suffering on the cross. The Westminster Larger Catechism focuses on Christ's going to the grave and remaining under the power of death. Let's see. Question 50, Large Catechism, question 50. Wherein consisted Christ's humiliation after his death? Christ's humiliation after his death consisted in his being buried and continuing in the state of the dead and under the power of death until the third day, which hath been otherwise expressed in these words, he descended into hell. And so the Larger Catechism understands he descended into hell as he remained in the grave, his body remained in the grave, and he remained under the power of death until the third day. Okay. The Heidelberg Catechism understands he descended into hell to mean Christ suffered the pains of hell on all of his life, but especially on the cross. Now, Ellis asked the question a minute ago. How'd you put it? Was
I said, did he experience God's wrath before or after he died?
Did he experience God's wrath before or after he died? Okay. So the Heidelberg Catechism very clearly says before. And the Westminster Larger Catechism essentially says the same thing.
It is finished
is what Jesus said on the cross. And so the Bible tells us that when Jesus said it is finished, what he meant by that was not just that he was, as it says, giving up the ghost. He was dying at that point. Not just that, which it did mean that, but it meant that he had accomplished everything that the Father had sent him here to accomplish. And so he had paid all that penalty that we need to suffer. So the wrath of God was at an end the second Christ died. Because the second Christ died, according to Matthew, the curtain in the temple in Jerusalem was torn in two from top to bottom. There's a great earthquake. The temple curtain is torn in two. And it is, I believe, an indication that now the way into the Holy of Holies is open because Christ has gone as our forerunner and he has opened that curtain. And now he is in heaven as our anchor and we are able to go to him. Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And so the idea, there are some various views. This little book's a really good book. I'd recommend you get it and read it. Daniel Hyde, who got his master's in THM from Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, is a United Reformed Church pastor in California. And Reformation Heritage books produce this. But he looks at the way in which this has been understood in church history, and says that there are several different views that some people have had. There's the idea that, the punishment view, that Jesus' human soul literally descended into hell, the place of eternal punishment and abode of fallen angels, etc. And he says today's prosperity gospel preachers hold this view. And he cites Kenneth Copeland. Yeah, that settled it. Copeland says, quote, "When Jesus cried, 'It is finished,' he was not speaking of the plan of redemption. There were still 3 days and nights to go before he went to the throne. His death was only the beginning of the work of redemption." And then there's some others that he quotes from that. And a response to that is the punishment view teaches that Jesus' perfectly obedient life and death were insufficient to redeem his people. And therefore, this view should be considered heresy because it is contrary to what Jesus said when he said, "It is finished." They do refer to his accomplishment. The second chance view is another view that people have that the second interpretation of the descent clause is that Jesus' resurrected and glorified body and soul went to Hades, the place of provisional punishment in the intermediate state, to preach the gospel to those who had died before the first coming, to give them a second chance. And his answer is, the Bible doesn't teach that. And it doesn't. So it's that second chance. This is the view that's held by the Roman Catholic Church, and I love Van der Groei's comment about this because he says that this view that the Roman Catholic Church holds is that Jesus went to the porch of hell where the Old Testament saints were sitting around waiting, and he took them off the porch of hell and ushered them into heaven. But that's where they had been all along. And he said that's not the view that Scripture teaches. Okay. Let's see if there's anything else. The Lutheran view is similar to the second chance view and also is related to the pronouncement of triumph to believers' view. There are some who said that Jesus went to hell in order to pronounce his triumph to either Satan or the demons or the reprobate who were in hell. And there's this medieval doctrine of the harrowing of hell. A harrow was an old English prong tool used to move stones from one field before planting a crop. And so the harrowing of hell refers to separating the righteous from the unrighteous. There's still those saints that ended up in hell before Jesus came. And so Jesus went and he took his pitchfork, unlike Satan's pitchfork, and he managed to scoop the believers out from among the unbelievers in hell and redeem them. I know. Okay.
Whose view is that?
That is the Lutheran view, but it's related to a medieval view, basically. Okay, so finally, in the last chapters, he says, explaining the Reformed view, he says, "The interpretations of the Westminster Standards and the Heidelberg Catechism seem incompatible at first, yet we'll soon find that these historic confessional documents express the same doctrine of Christ descended to hell from two sides of one coin." In other words, they're two aspects of the same view. "As to the body of Jesus Christ," which the Westminster larger catechism deals with. He descended into hell, meaning he descended into the state of death and the grave. As to the soul of Christ, the Heidelberg Catechism says he suffered the agonies and pains of hell on the cross. And so Hyde is attempting, I think, fairly clearly to harmonize the two views and say they're really teaching the same thing. We're just looking at it from two different angles. Okay, so that's a long answer that actually deserves a whole lot longer answer. Essentially, think about it in terms of Christ suffered the wrath of God on the cross, and when he said it was finished, he had borne the full wrath of God. Then his body went and remained in the grave and under the power of death until the third day, which the Westminster Divine said that's what it means when it says he descended into hell. He descended to the grave because the word Hades, which is the term that's used in both Latin and Greek, Hades can mean, remember this now, and Sheol means the same thing. Hades is Greek, Sheol was Hebrew. And both those words are ambiguous enough to mean the grave or the state of the dead, meaning not a locality, but just being dead, or an actual literal physical place, which is hell, the place where unregenerate souls are punished. Okay, it can mean any one of those three, and it's the context in the scripture that helps you determine what's being said here. And sometimes it's not as clear in the context either. And so it that's what leads to the ambiguity. Okay. What's the strongest proof of the reality of hell?
The absolute, indescribable terror of the cross.
Okay. Just the absolute necessity of the cross and that. If hell were not real and people were not actually sent there, then there would not be as much of a reason for God to punish his own son in our place, if you think about it. So the reality of hell figures in prominently to one of the reasons for which Christ had to die as he did. All right. Study questions. Number one, consider what Christ meant when he uttered from the cross that terrible cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? What does this tell us about the nature of God's judgment? Okay. All right. Imagine for just a minute here what it would be like to be in Christ's shoes. Christ, as to his Godhead, had never, ever been separate from the Father and the Holy Spirit. Ever. I mean, eternally, ever. As to his manhood, from the moment of his conception up until the fact of the cross, he had never, ever been separated from the love of his Father. Now, God turns his back on his own son, and instead of love, pours out the full extent of this inconceivable wrath upon him. And so Christ cries out in quotation from the Old Testament, my God, why have you forsaken me? But it was a prophecy of what he would undergo on the cross as he bore that full wrath and curse of God. Number two, the so-called spiritualist church teaches that man has an immortal soul that can never die. Okay, so far so good. They offer as evidence the communications they claim to have received from those who have died. That's bad. In these communications, they are taught that there is no such thing as hell. That's worse. What is the biblical response to this lie of Satan?
You believe in a lie of Satan?
Yeah, there you go. Okay, you believe in a lie of Satan.
From the devil.
Yeah, Now, this is absolutely true. This is one of the lies that Satan profits from a great deal. People who are, quote, spiritual in our day but are not Christians will believe anything. One of the things they seem to be very gullible about is people who supposedly die and go to heaven and meet God and come back and say, don't worry about it. God really loves you. It doesn't matter whether you're a Christian or a Buddhist or whatever. There's this being of light. I would say a being of light. Doesn't Scripture say that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light? Anyway, they see this being of light that says, oh, Jesus is here too, but he was just mistaken. And come on in. The water's fine.
It's safe to go in the water.
Yeah, safe to go in the water. No sharks here. In any case, it's a lie of Satan. But it's based on the gullibility of fallen man wanting things to be okay without faith, just wanting everything to work out okay. The false idea that God is love and he's not wrath and judgment and justice and everything else. And this idea that you can actually communicate with dead folks, which you can't do according to Scripture. Number one, it's forbidden. And number two, you can't do it anyway. Okay? So, don't try. And people who say they did or do are A, lying, or B, in league with the devil and his demons. And what they're contacting is not a departed human spirit. It is a demon pretending to be a departed human spirit. I figure if any demon can possess a person in Jesus' day, like we saw this past Sunday, that a demon can certainly imitate that individual to a loved one later on because he's, I'm assuming, I don't know, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot, that I would assume a demon that was inhabiting the body of an individual would be able to access memories and ideas and things that that person knew, and therefore be able to go to a seance and say, I'm Aunt so-and-so, I died 50 years ago in a car wreck, and I know this, that, and the other about your grandmother, you know. Scary, really scary. So anyway, spiritualism is a false doctrine, and it is forbidden in Scripture. Yes, ma'am.
What about when Saul went to the meeting?
I knew you were going to bring that up. Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, I agree with you.
Yeah. There's a big argument as to whether or not what Saul saw or what. Well, actually, Saul doesn't see it. The medium sees this elderly individual describes him to Saul, and Saul says it's Samuel. And then the Bible talks about, you know, Samuel said this, that, and the other, which could very well just be a lie of that demon pretending to be Samuel. That may be exactly what's going on here. The historic reform position on this, I've got Dort's Study Bible from back 1619, something like that. On that particular passage says this is a demon pretending to be Samuel because God would not send him back in this way. Now, Elijah and Moses do appear to the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's a wholly different thing than going to a medium and saying, call up this dead person for me. Which Saul himself had already said, I'm going to put all the mediums in the land to death. Oh, here's one. I'll go to her. And it didn't work out well for him at all. The only thing that was pronounced was not anything about God at all. It was, you're about to die, buddy. You know, God told you already you were going to die. You're about to die. This is it. So there was no hope for him. It was not, I don't believe that it was actually Samuel. I think that it was an unclean spirit impersonating Samuel. And that Saul, well, he was under the wrath of God already because of this. Okay, so the biblical response is don't do this. It's not true. It's not real. When people do see this, I've got a book in my library about, it was written by a guy who, back in the 60s, followed the Beatles to India and became a guru and rose high in the ranks and taught all kinds of Indian spirituality. And I mean, he'd gotten like his PhD in Indian theology as a Westerner. He really believed all this stuff. Then he gets converted. And he wrote a book about all of these things. And he said that this is typical in Indian culture, that they can put themselves into a trance and see a, quote, being of light who says these types of everything's fine, don't worry about it, and all's well. And his interpretation of that now as a Christian was, this is the devil or a demon. It is not God in any way. Okay. Final question. If there is no hell, man is forced to accept one of two ideas. Either there is annihilation, such as is taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses, or there's no final justice for the deeds of men. And that means that Hitler and Stalin will dwell in the realm of the dead on the same level as the most humble and pious believer. Why are both of these ideas unacceptable to you as a true believer? Why is annihilation wrong?
Not taught in the Bible.
Okay, it's not taught in the Bible, in spite of the fact that there even are some otherwise Orthodox Christians who fell off the wagon on this particular issue and were pretty straight as far as their theology went. And then toward the end of their life came to a false conclusion on this issue. I'm not going to name names, but I can think of one in particular that I was shocked when I heard. In any case, it's not taught in the Bible. I think it stems from the idea that liberals have of trying to rehabilitate God. The idea that hell must be unworthy of God, that God is love, and he's some kind of non-judgmental Santa Claus or grandfather sitting in heaven who wants to do good for you all the time, and he would never spank you, and therefore, you know, hell couldn't possibly be real. And so it's sort of an attempt to rehabilitate God on the part of men who don't know any better. And so they figure if there is anything wrong, and Jehovah's Witnesses teach this, and if I remember correctly, I think the Mormons do too, in that non-Mormons are raised and given a second chance, and then they're annihilated if they don't accept Mormonism, I think. Don't quote me on that, I'm not sure, but I think that's where they go with it. So both of them end up in the wrong place here. Annihilation doesn't deal with the character of God. It doesn't deal with the wrath of God and the justice of God. If men could get away with things in this life and know that after a certain period of time their suffering was over, why bother? Yeah. And then the other one of the fact that there's no final justice for the deeds of men. In other words, everybody goes to the same place no matter what. And so Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong and Pol Pot and all these other dudes are on the same level as Calvin and Luther and Augustine and St. Paul and all everybody's in the same spot. The answer to that is no. Once again, it doesn't do justice to the justice of God. The scriptures are very clear. If you believe the Bible at all, then you have to take the separation of the sheep and the goats. And look at Matthew 25. Turn to Matthew 25 for just a second, because this ought to settle it for anybody that actually believes the Bible even vaguely. Verse 31, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and then he begins to talk to them. And he distinguishes between the ones on the right and ones on the left. And then finally, in verse 46, it says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, and the righteous into eternal life." Okay, so the words of Jesus there, and that's the same word, eternal, everlasting. It's exactly the same Greek word that modifies punishment and modifies life. And so if eternal punishment means only temporary and then annihilation, then that has to apply to eternal life as well. Only temporary, eternal life, and then it's over with. No. So both of those things are, this is one place you could go to simply answer that question, that there is a distinction made by Christ at the end of time between the saved and the lost, the eternal punishment and eternal life. Okay. All right. Any questions or comments?
We were just talking on the way about, okay. He descended into hell, and just how people say that they've been experiencing life on hell on earth.
Yeah.
And just, I was thinking, nobody's ever done that but Christ.
You know?
I mean, right. They don't really know anything what they're talking about, and unless they read about, you know, what.
Yeah.
What he.
Yeah, you. There is no. As bad as that, the thing to think about, and if somebody ever says that, the thing to think about is say, well, as the worst possible day you could ever have in this life on earth cannot even begin to compare with the nightmare of 1 second in hell, and that goes on forever. So, anyway. Yes, sir.
The thing that really got me was, we've sinned against an infinite God.
Yeah.
And therefore our sins are infinite.
Right.
And they require
infinite punishment.
Infinite wrath.
Infinite wrath. Right.
That equation, that little A equals B equals C, really hit me. That's a good one.
Yeah, absolutely right. Okay. And go on, we'll look at the next, where's day 17 next time? We're still looking at that. We haven't, this whole section dealing with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we missed. And so we'll be looking at that next time. So let's close with prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. Lord, we are astounded at the wonderful work of our Savior, at the wrath that he bore in our place. We cannot even begin to comprehend what it would have been like to be under that wrath for 1 second. And yet Christ bore all of the wrath of all of the elect that they deserve throughout all eternity during his time upon the cross. And we praise you and we thank you for that fact. And so please bless us to live for Christ day after day, for it is the only fitting response for those of us who know Christ and trust in him. We pray in his name. Amen. Mm-hmm.